But we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 43 and verses 14 to 28. We're in the section of Isaiah where the Lord has called the prophet to speak words of comfort and encouragement to the people of Judah. And these words of comfort are given in the context of a prophecy that the nation of Babylon would defeat Judah and carry the survivors away into exile. The actual fulfillment of that prophecy was still many years in the future, but Isaiah is writing as if it were already a reality. So he's speaking to them in that context. In the first part of Isaiah 43, the Lord was encouraging the people, even though he had just rebuked them, just finished rebuking them in the chapter just before, at the end of chapter 42. He had rebuked them for being deaf and blind to the things of God. And he's telling them that the suffering that they would endure at the hands of the Babylonians was going to be the consequence for that sin. But then at the beginning of chapter 43, he reminds them that they were his creation. He created them. He formed them as a nation. He told them that he would be with them even though they had to pass through high waters and fiery trials. He reminded them that he had chosen them. And since he had chosen them, they were precious and honored and loved by him. And then one thing we see is one thing that Isaiah often does is that he moves from the Lord's loving care of his people, people of Israel, to his love for the church. He flows from one to the other. Because he then begins to speak of how he would call his sons and daughters, not just from Israel, but from the four corners of the earth, east, west, north, and south. He also tells them that they're supposed to bear witness to others of that gracious work that he would do in their lives, and a work that really has enabled all of us who are believers to actually trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. We're supposed to bear witness of that, give testimony of him. Now, the Lord continues to both encourage and chastise the people of Judah and the rest of chapter 43. The words of encouragement are found in verses 14 to 21. So let's start by reading those verses and then we'll look at those together. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers to the in the desert. I give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, will declare my praise. So in these verses, we see our first main point, which is this. The people of God have a confident hope for deliverance in the Lord, the Holy Redeemer. A confident hope for deliverance in the Lord. Verse 14 starts with that very common phrase, thus says the Lord. Just a reminder here that these are the actual words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. So it reminds us that these are his words. And it reminds us really that this whole book is rightly understood and we should rightly see it as the word of God. So thus says the Lord. Then as he often does, the Lord gives a number of descriptions that describe who he is before he gives that word from the Lord. First, he describes himself as the Lord or as Yahweh. The I Am, the eternal, self-existent, covenant-making God. So again, he reminds them of that, as he does often. Secondly, he repeats the fact that he's the Redeemer. That has come up a number of times here, too, in the recent chapters. He's the one responsible, therefore, for freeing enslaved people from their bondage. And we'll see that that's spoken of here. Next thing he says he is the Holy One of Israel. So he is holy. Of course, we've mentioned before, this is a favorite term that Isaiah uses in the context of he was able to see God in his holiness. and often speaks of his holiness. And holiness basically means to be set apart. There is no one like the Lord. He is the Holy One. Now, that set apartness includes his absolute purity. It's interesting to note that God's holiness, that absolute purity that he speaks of there, is put side by side with him being the Redeemer. Because there's some interesting dynamics there. I mean, his holiness, that absolute purity, requires that all sin be punished. All that is not absolutely holy is to be punished. He's holy. He's the Holy One. But as the Redeemer, it speaks of setting sinners free from the bondage of their sin. So the emphasis there is not so much on their sin being punished, it's them being set free from the sin. But I thought their sin was supposed to be punished. So you've got two things here that have an interesting dynamic in how they work together. But what that reminds us is that it's only in the Lord that holiness and his mercy towards sinners come together. They come together, more specifically, they come together in the Messiah. They come together in Christ, who is spoken of as the servant of God in Isaiah. That servant of the Lord is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly holy. He is absolutely pure. But the task of the servant is to redeem sinners. So it is the servant of God. So it's in the servant of God, in Jesus Christ, that sin is punished, just like the holiness of God requires. Sin is punished in the Messiah. But as that takes place, that punishment also serves to be the release from bondage to sin for his people who trust in Christ. So it's in Christ that we see both holiness and mercy. He's the Holy One. He's also the Redeemer in the same person. And it's interesting that those terms are used together even here. So he reminds the people right up front, he is the Lord, he is the Holy Redeemer. And that's really the context for the promise that he gives in verse 14. He says there, "For your sake, I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice." Now, this is really the first place that Babylon has been mentioned by name. It's been referred to a number of times by implication since chapter 39, you know, when we started in the second half in chapter 40. And the idea, he says, "For your sake, I have sent to Babylon." And again, somebody else is being referred to here who has not been identified by name just yet, and that's Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians. He's the one that the Lord is going to send to Babylon, and he's going to defeat the powerful Babylonians so that the Babylonians become fugitives. They try to flee in their ships, but they're unsuccessful. So that's what this promise has to do with here in verse 14. So what we see here then is that the Lord would be their deliverer when he defeated the Babylonians on behalf of Israel. He would be their deliverer when he defeated the Babylonians on behalf of Israel. The prophecy of Babylon's defeat of Judah was given at the end of chapter 39 of Isaiah. Now, at the time of this prophecy in Isaiah 43:14, that defeat that the Babylonians were going to bring onto Judah was probably roughly 75 to 100 years away before it was actually going to happen, when the Babylonians would come, invade Judah, and then take them back into exile. But this verse is speaking of something even beyond that. You have to add another 70 years because he's talking of the people of Judah, and that the Babylonians then would be defeated on their behalf so that they would be able to return to Jerusalem. And that's where Cyrus comes in to bring that defeat of the Babylonians. So again, you add another 70 years. This is way in the future. This is a long time when this is being spoke of. So it's really a remarkable prophecy. It's the kind of prophecy that liberal Bible scholars try their best to explain away. That's why it's common to understand that Isaiah did not write this section of Isaiah, because how could he know that stuff that far ahead? It kind of almost makes you think God is sovereign, you know, and that he could actually decree those kind of things. And those kind of ideas are very uncomfortable. And so it couldn't be Isaiah, but it actually is Isaiah. And God is sovereign. He does decree all things. That's what we're seeing here. So it's uncomfortable to some people because of that and makes it kind of hard to believe. But really, the people of Judah, for different reasons, were going to have some discomfort with believing these verses, this promise. So the Lord kind of, to encourage their faith, he follows up in verse 15 and reminds them again who he is. He said before, then he makes the promise, then he says again, this is who I am. He just uses some different terms now, some of the same and some different. He says, remember, I'm the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. One thing he's reminding them there is the covenant. Your Holy One. I am your King. There's a bonding there. There's a covenant there. He also reminds them again, as he's done already, that he's the one who created them. He's the one who formed them. So since he created them as a nation, he will continue to watch over them, even in the most difficult of times. He's their creator. He's responsible for them. He's also their king. And as their king, he is both willing and able to protect them. He is the king over them. So he's reminding them of that. Well, then to further help the people of Judah to believe a remarkable prophecy, he reminds them of something else that's pretty remarkable. So that's the next point. The Lord's powerful deliverance of Israel from Egypt gives his people confidence that his promises for future deliverance are certain. So he reminds them of things they know of in the past to give them confidence for something that's going to happen in the future. If he did the past, then certainly he can do what he's promising in the future as well. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Again, there's that important phrase. He starts with verse 16, thus says the Lord. So this is the word of the Lord. And he reminds them that he's the one who makes a path through the seas. He's the one who makes a path through mighty waters. He's the one who calls his chariots and their horses and the army connected around them to lie down, never get up again. In other words, they die. They're going to be just exterminated. They're going to be extinguished. And it talks here, the term uses that they're quenched. In other words, he uses the idea of a wick, just a wick like from a candle that you can just easily put out just with a little drop of water or something, just easily just extinguish them. Now, it's pretty obvious here that the Lord is reminding them of something that had happened earlier, and you can probably guess what it is. He's reminding them of that great and miraculous defeat of Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. That the Egyptian army was drowned as they were trying to chase the Israelites through the Red Sea. God defeated them as easily as you can just put out a little wick of a candle. No problem for him. He could do that. So the idea here is if the Lord could deliver his people from such a powerful enemy as the Egyptians, then he can also deliver them from the mighty Babylonians in his time when that would come. So the reminder here is the Lord is a mighty deliverer. When he uses that same idea of remembering his past deliverances to give us confidence for the future is still something that's important for us. It's good for us to remember what God has done, biblically speaking, Egypt, Babylon, which is in the past for us now. But things, as we've seen God deliver us in our lives, that can give us confidence that he's continued to be with us and will deliver us in the future and even from things presently that we're dealing with. That's why we keep singing about him as deliverer and redeemer. We keep praying about that, rejoicing in those promises of Scripture because they're important to remember those past deliverances because it gives us confidence for the present and for the future. Well, then the Lord transitions to something even greater. Point C says this, as glorious as God's past deliverances have been, his new work is far greater. His new work is far greater. This is verses 18 and first part of 19. It says, do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Now, when he says don't ponder or don't call to mind those things of the past, if you take it in context here, he's not saying completely forget about this. I've told you it happened, so don't bring it up again. Completely forget about that. I mean, that's not what what he's saying. I mean, we're not supposed to ignore what God did with the Egyptians. I mean, it's in the scriptures. It's there. We're supposed to remember that. And we're not supposed to forget what he did through the Babylonians as well. Again, it's in the scriptures. It's a reminder to us. So he's not saying just put those things out of your mind, you know, forever and don't even refer to them anymore. But what he's saying is there is a new thing that he is doing. And this new deliverance is so much greater than these that he's speaking of with Egypt and Babylon that it's so far superior. And so the focus should be on the new thing that he's doing. That's where the focus should be. The others pale in comparison to what this new work is. So verses 19 and 20 introduce that new work. He says, "Behold, I will do something new. Now I will bring it; will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people." Now, the terms used here, the idea of wilderness, desert, the jackals and ostrich, various beasts of the field that are common in desert and wilderness areas, there is definitely, I think, some application here of that the Lord bringing the people of Judah out of Babylon back to Judah, back to Jerusalem in particular. And so there's a reference there because they would have to travel through desert, wilderness, and all those animals that are a part of that. So there is a reference to that. But it goes way beyond that. There's more to it than that. Because it does say that he's going to make a roadway in the wilderness. It says he's going to make there's going to be like refreshing waters in the desert. So there's more going on here than just deliverance from Babylon. So the next point in your outline is this: the making of an improbable roadway out of Babylonian captivity looks forward to a greater deliverance in Christ. When he's talking about, remember he said, this is a new thing. Well, you could think, well, the new thing, the old thing was the Egyptian deliverance. The new thing is the Babylonian deliverance. But the Babylonian deliverance isn't that much different than the Egyptian deliverance. I mean, they're different, but they're basically, the same kind of deliverance. So it's not like so new that you forget about the one because this one so just pales in comparison to the new one. So he's going beyond just the Babylonian deliverance. I think that's included here. But it's like that's just the first step because he uses these terminology like a roadway, rivers that are now going to become in the desert. These jackals and ostriches glorifying him. I mean, he's talking about something that's beyond just getting you from point A to point B. So it's more likely that this return to Jerusalem from Babylon was the beginning of the new work that the Lord is referring to. The people were returning to the promised land where the Messiah was going to be born. So the new work was springing forth when the people returned to the land, but it comes into full bloom when Christ is born in Bethlehem. And Christ is the one, of course, who provides the ultimate deliverance. He's the one who provides that holy redemption, like we're talking about earlier. And it's a deliverance that, again, is one that you would not imagine could take place because there's many obstacles. I think, one of the reasons here that the idea of the desert, the wilderness, and those creatures, those animals that are there, part of, the reason those things are mentioned is those are like obstacles to a roadway. Those are like obstacles to a river coming through. They're obstacles there. They're going to make it more difficult, even improbable that it would even happen. Well, there's obstacles to the salvation that Christ Jesus came into the world to accomplish. There are obstacles there that get in the way. For example, the wilderness is considered a place of death. It was sometimes even referred to as to represent demonic powers of darkness. Sometimes they would use the wilderness in that way. And Satan is the destroyer. He is working for the destruction of human beings. He wants to see the work of the Lord and his church destroyed. Sin is another obstacle. We can redefine sin and try to pretend that we're all basically good, and we know that's not really true. You can kind of wish sin away by changing the words or the ways that it's described or talked about, but that doesn't take away the sin. It just changes the words. But those are real obstacles. Satan and those demonic forces, sin. Well, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He would defeat Satan and all of his forces. He would defeat sin and death. And that work of spiritual deliverance is far superior than anything the Lord ever did in Egypt or anything that he would ever do in delivering the people from Babylon. They were just pictures of what this is the reality of. They're shadows. Now, the second reference to this new work is this. The church is formed by the Lord for the highest of all purposes, to the praise of his glory. That's the purpose, to the praise of his glory. Verse 21 says, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. The Lord had been speaking of creating and forming Israel as a people. But as we just noted, really, he's already beginning to transition again from Israel into speaking of Christ and speaking of his church. And so those images go beyond just the nation of Israel. So who are this people? It says, it's my chosen people, the people whom I have formed that will declare my praise. Who are those people? Well, I believe, again, if you look in the whole context of chapter 43, I believe it's the people that the Lord would call from the nations of the earth, from the east and the west and the north and the south. It's those people. It's those people who were spiritually blind, but the servant of the Lord opens those blind eyes and gives light, gives them sight so they can see, transforms their life. They're the ones who are effectually called by name to be his people. They're the people that the Lord has formed for himself. Their hearts have been changed. They're no longer slaves of sin. Now they're slaves of righteousness. There's a difference. He's formed them in a different way. They have been delivered from following the philosophies of men to now submitting to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Again, this is the church. This is the body of Christ that he has graciously formed for himself. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Now, to help us understand that this verse really is talking about the church, the Apostle Peter borrowed some terms from verses 20 and 21 here, as he did from several other places in the Old Testament, to help us see that the Lord is talking about the church here. I want to read for you 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. And again, this is Peter speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the church. But he uses terminology that's often used, especially in the Old Testament, to refer to the people of Israel. But he's using them to refer to the church. He says, you are a chosen race. He's talking to Christians. You are a chosen race. And by the way, he got that from the end of verse 20 of chapter 43. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is an excellent commentary on Isaiah 43. We don't have time to go through all the details of it, but it's an excellent commentary on Isaiah 43, and he's referring to the church. He's referring to believers here. One of the ways we can say, I will point out one thing. He says, God has made this change so that you will proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. Well, that's what Isaiah 43 is about, calling out of darkness into light. And if you remember back in verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 43, we're called to bear witness of being called out of darkness into light, about who the one true and living God is. And so we have the same thing there. We're supposed to be his witnesses. But again, you look here in verse 21, and he says it there too. The people who I formed for myself will declare my praise. There really is no higher purpose than to be one who would declare his praise. Especially you declare his praise because he has changed you. And you can give testimony to that. In Ephesians chapter 1, there's several different times where the whole work of salvation is referred to in different aspects. And one phrase that comes up regularly in Ephesians 1 is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the purpose of salvation, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. There was a book that Jonathan Edwards wrote, 1765, I think it went when it was first released. It was entitled The End for Which God Created the World. The end meaning the purpose or the goal for which God created the world. And this is it. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the end. That's the purpose for which God created the world. That's it. And the book just follows it from every possible angle that you could think of. The Lord formed his church to carry out that ultimate end for which he created the world. We are to declare the praises of God. That's our purpose. There's nothing more important. It's the reason behind everything we do. It's the reason behind what you do within your family. To declare forth his praise in various ways. It's behind what you do in your work. It's behind your relationships and giving direction to what those relationships should be like. They should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. It should be what defines our study, the things we give ourselves to learn. It should be behind our entertainment, our recreation, when we take a vacation, when we drive cars, when we do jobs around the house, when we read or whatever we might do in our spare time. Everything comes under the fact that people whom I formed for myself are there to declare his praise. That's not always just saying it with your words, but even the way that we carry out those activities, the way that we do those things, the very way we do that declares praise as someone who has been transformed by the grace of God in Christ. That's why we exist. That's the purpose. So, these verses here then are the words of encouragement that we especially see that the Lord is giving to the people of Judah, but especially to the church. But there's also some words of rebuke, some words of chastisement. So look with me now in beginning in verse 22 of Isaiah 43, and we'll look to the end of the chapter. It says, "Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefathers sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement." So the second main point we're looking at this morning is this. People regularly show themselves to be unworthy of the Lord. He saves for his own sake. He doesn't save because we deserve it. He saves for his own sake. So after he has just said, the people whom I form for myself will declare my praise, the next verse starts with, yet. In other words, the people of Israel knew what they were called to be and to do. They know the stories of God's great deliverance, of like the one that happened in Egypt. He just has to give them some phrases, and they know what he's talking about. They know about those things. They know of how God worked in such gracious ways through their forefathers, and they know what the books of the law teach. They know what the prophets have said to them, but they have not followed through. They have not been faithful. they have proven to be unworthy of a Lord. Now, the first thing we note about that is this. People who know better choose not to call on the Lord in prayer. Choose not to call on the Lord in prayer. Verse 22 begins with this indictment. Yet, you have not called on me, O Jacob. Now, the people of Jacob, the people of Judah, Israel, they knew very well they were to be people of prayer. They were supposed to call on the Lord. I mean, I am your God. You are my people. That's one of the basic aspects of the relationship is prayer. But they didn't do it. Now, how do you declare his praise in prayer? Because I think that's if you tie that to the verse before, they were not declaring his praise. And one of the ways they were not declaring his praise is they were not praying. They were not calling on the Lord. So how do you declare his praise in prayer? Well, there's a number of ways that you declare his praise in prayer. For one thing, praise and adoration is an important aspect of prayer. I mean, when you come to the Lord, we come to him with adoration. We speak words of praise to him. I mean, one of the best examples of that, if you just kind of leaf through the book of Psalms, you pretty much any page you fall on, I did that. I just kind of turned back when I was going through this and just picked and just kind of where the page opened up. And here's some of the words of praise that were on those pages. It says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. Well, if you speak that to the Lord, you're speaking words of praise. Or let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Or, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And again, you can turn to virtually any place in the Psalms and find similar expressions of praise, which are aspects of how we're supposed to pray. So one example of calling on the Lord that is an aspect of declaring his praise is you declare his praise as part of your prayer. But again, one of the main ways that we declare the Lord's praise when we pray is we're asking for help. And just by virtue of asking for help is saying, I am not strong enough, I am not wise enough to do this. I need your help. Well, that declares his praise because you're going to the one who can help you. We declare his praise when we ask for help. We've all got situations, we've all got people in our lives that we're very concerned about. And we know that we really can't help them. I'm sure we've tried. We can't really help them like they really need it. But God can. So you talk to him about it. There are situations in our nations, maybe even in your own family, that, or even around the world, that almost seem hopeless to us. But they're not hopeless to God. That's why you talk to him about it. So just by calling on the name of the Lord for these areas, for these kind of things that we need help, that declares, that's a way of declaring his praise. I need help, and you're the only one I can go to. Who else can help me? The second chastisement that the Lord gives them is this. People who know better become weary of God and consider his call to worship as boring. So pick up in verse 22 there, partway through. He says, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So what's happening here, he says, the people of Israel had become weary of God. They'd become tired of their God. They were tired of the worship that he was calling them to give. They were tired of it. They were weary of it. It was boring to them. They didn't want to do it anymore. It mentions several things here. It says, you haven't brought to me the sheep of your burnt offering. You haven't honored me with your sacrifices. He mentions mentions incense when he talks about the sweet cane with money. That is a sweet cane is something they would use as part of the incense. You haven't filled me with the fat of your sacrifices and so forth. He's mentioned these things. There's a couple ways of understanding that. One could be that they were actually doing those things, but they were doing them toward idols. which is a possibility. They were actually maybe making some sacrifices or offering incense to idols. So they weren't doing it to God, but they were doing it, but they just weren't doing it in the right way, or you know, they were worshiping idols. Another possibility is it could be talking about the fact that whenever they would be in Babylon, they would not be able to offer sacrifices or offer that incense. It's just not something they would be able to do in a foreign land like that. But the main idea that he has here seems to be not so much about whether it was being done at all, but even when it was done, it was not done correctly. It was not done with the right heart. He says in verse 23, "You have not honored me with your sacrifice." That's the issue. You haven't honored me with these things. They may still be doing some of these things, but in however way they're doing it, they are not honoring God as they do it. And so therefore, it's become just monotonous to them. If they are offering the sacrifices, it's just sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and we're just getting tired of the whole thing. We don't want to do this anymore. Well, one thing the Lord says there, he says, into verse 23, "I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense." In other words, these sacrifices, this incense, was not meant to burden you. It's not what it was for. You're acting as if it's a burden. You're acting as if you're so tired of this. That's not why I gave it to you. It wasn't to weary you. It wasn't to burden you. There was a purpose. Now, yes, those sacrifices were just on and on and on and on and on, just endless, it seemed like. And even in Hebrews, it tells us the priest couldn't sit down because there were so many sacrifices to offer. But what was the purpose of those sacrifices? What are some truths that they needed to get? Well, here's a few. One is those constant offerings were to remind you sin is really bad. These offerings that are being offered for sin, and you see this, you see these animals being killed and offered and burned, that's because your sin is evil. It's bad, and I want you to have a constant reminder of how bad the sin is. You also need to be reminded that God is holy, and He hates that sin. The sacrifices are meant to remind them of that. It would also remind them that the wages of sin is death. An animal had to die because of their sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what the cost was. It was supposed to remind them that a blood sacrifice had to be given for sin. It also reminded them that God's the one who provided a way for those sins to be satisfied. He gave them those sacrifices to provide a way. It's also to remind them that one day there would be a sacrifice that would deal with the problem of sin once and for all. In other words, to point them to the Messiah. So those sacrifices were not given to burden them, to just weary them, just to kind of give them something to do. There was a reason, and those are all really important truths that they needed to understand and be reminded of on a daily basis, that these things were true. So this was not a burden, but they were seeing it as a burden. They were getting weary of it. But God says, well, you want to talk about being burdened and weary? You're the one who's burdening me. You're the one who's wearying me by your sin and by your attitudes and what you're doing. I'm the one who should be complaining about getting weary and getting burdened. It's because of you. It's because of what you've been doing and what you haven't been doing. You were given these acts of worship that were meant to be a blessing, but instead, you're just telling me it's boring. I'm just tired of it. I don't want to do it anymore. As a people of God, we've got to be careful about that. We've got to be careful about that attitude, because many of us have been Christians for a long time and have been coming to church for a long time, not just to this church. Well, some of you, your whole life has been in this church. But others of us have been in different churches, and, you know, we've done some of the same things over and over again, almost your whole life. singing songs, some of the hymns that we sang this morning. Some of you have been singing those for 40 or 50 years. We pray. We read the same scriptures. I mean, how many sermons do you think some of you guys have heard in your lifetime? A lot. I'm sure in the multiplied thousands. But the Bible tells us to do that. We're supposed to sing. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to read the scripture. The word is supposed to be preached, and we're supposed to hear the word preached. All those things are given, and if you've been, from the day you become a Christian, and even before you're in a Christian family, you're going to continue to have those things, but it can easily, if we're not careful, we can kind of get tired of it ourselves. We can kind of think, this kind of seems boring. We sang this song whenever. I've sung this song all my life. Can we do a different song? Well, yeah, we can do different songs, but the old ones are still good too. So we have to be careful of that and beware of those attitudes kind of seeping in, because it can happen to us too. So ask the Lord to help you anytime you come to a time of worship. Tell Him, I need help. Remember, that's part of the way that you honor Him, is by saying, I need help with this. Help me to honor You this morning as we worship. One of the things I think is a real practical help, a lot of times how we see Sunday morning depends on what we did Saturday night. And so one of the problems is, and we don't always have control over this, but if you go to bed really late on Saturday night, it's going to be hard to get up really enthusiastic on Sunday morning. So what you do on Saturday night has an effect on what you do on Sunday morning. So that's something that can tie in. One thing you can do in this church in particular, we give a prayer sheet so you can have some idea of what's coming up the next Sunday, some songs we're going to sing, the scripture we're going to look at. You can prepare yourself in that way. But we have to be aware that, yes, they got to the place where we're just weary of all this, of what God's told us to do. Well, that Satan can use that same kind of thing in us. So we have to be careful of that. But the people of Judah failed in their worship, and He chastises them with these words. But then the very next rebuke, the very next verse after this rebuke is very interesting. Verse 25 says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I don't know about you, but when you read that, especially after this rebuke, it almost seems out of place. And I think it's supposed to feel that way. It's supposed to feel like, oh, how does that fit? I think it's supposed to jar us a little bit. Well, here's what the next point I think is what we need to see here. It is by the mystery of God's grace and His own glory that He forgives the transgressions of undeserving sinners. Notice how verse 25 starts. It says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. In other words, it has nothing to do with you. I am the one who does this. Did you hear me? I am the one who does this. You have contributed nothing. The only thing you've contributed is your sin. That's all you've contributed. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. You know you should be praying, but you don't pray. You know how God has called you to worship, but you're tired of the whole thing. So God says, you weary Me with your sins. But then His response is, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. This reminds us, God doesn't save good people. God saves sinners. And He says that He does it for His own sake, for His own glory. He does it for His own sake. Remember, the people whom I form for Myself, they will declare My praise. The only explanation for the fact today that you are a Christian is because God has been gracious to you. You did nothing to contribute to that. Again, except add your sin to the mix. He is the one who has provided for every aspect of our salvation. He is able to wipe out our transgressions and to promise not to remember those sins anymore. How can He do that? It's because of what He did in Christ, His servant. That's the reason He can do that. That's the reason he can make that kind of promise. Jesus, we are told that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he did everything necessary from the beginning to the end to accomplish that. And he was the one sacrifice that all of those wearisome sacrifices pointed to. Now, God further emphasized this point in these final verses in verses 26 to 28. It says, "Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefathers sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement." So the basic thought here is this: any thoughts that a person is actually deserving of God's favor are completely false. Any thoughts that a person is actually deserving of God's favor are completely false. The Lord ended verse 25 by saying he would not remember their sins. Well, now he kind of plays on that remember word. And now he says, well, now help me remember something, though. Is there any merit on your part that I'm forgetting here? Anything that you want to bring up now as far as how good you are and what you deserve? Why don't you go ahead and argue your case to me? Tell me what you can add to this. Put me in remembrance of what you've done. What's your argument? Maybe you take issue with how I'm saying I'm going to chastise you. Prove me wrong. You know, one of the hardest things I think for me to recognize growing up in a church, I think I've shared this before, is that God would actually be just to send me to hell for my sins. And I was a good kid. Grew up in a Christian family. Went to church pretty much from the day I was born, 3 to 4 days a week. I mean, send me to hell? There's just something that about me, that little kind of goody thing, that makes me think I don't deserve hell. I mean, if you're going to save anybody, you ought to save me, right? I don't know if those kind of thoughts ever kind of come into your head, you know, if you've had some a similar background to me. He's saying here, there is nothing you can bring to mind to make me think, yeah, you do kind of deserve it. Yeah, never mind. Forget about that other stuff I just said. That's not what he's going to do. Didn't do it to me. He's not going to do it to you either. So he says, of course, you don't have a case. And then he reminds them something else. He says, you've come from a long line of sinners. Anyway, he says, he mentions their forefather as a sinner. That could be Adam. It could be Abraham. It doesn't really matter that much. They're both sinners. And that's who you came from. And then he says, even your spokesmen, like the priests, the prophets, the elders, so forth, they've all transgressed against me too. So don't get all uppity, because you're the same way. And then he says, that's the reason that he is going to be devoting the people of Jacob to destruction. And I think there he's talking about what's going to happen in Babylon and so forth, like we've already mentioned. They're going to be reviled by Babylon. There are going to be consequences for their sin. And so that is something we have to keep in mind. There are consequences for sin. But I want to end with this. We also need to remember that the Lord forgives the transgressions of undeserving sinners. And I think the big promise I want us to remember, that I think it really explains this and really reminds us of the promise and also our purpose, is that the people whom I have formed for myself, that's a promise, and here's the purpose, will declare my praise. We need to remember that. That's mercy. That's grace. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you for reminding us of who you are. Lots of terms here. The Holy One, the Redeemer, the Creator. I thank you for who you are. You are the eternal Lord. Thank you for reminding us of that. Thank you for giving us scriptures that we can look at and read and know that they're true. They tell us what is right. But Lord, I thank you that you also remind us of who we are. Yes, we're created by you. Yes, we were made in your image, and we thank you for that. But we also are reminded that we are sinful people ourselves, and that we truly need a Savior. We are desperate for a Savior, and we can use all kinds of reasons to point out why we're really pretty good people, but in reality, we need a Savior as much as anybody does. So help us to remember that, what we've been saved from and who our Savior is. And Lord, help us to declare your praise in the way we live our lives. Help us, because there's so many areas of our life that almost feels like sometimes that our Christian faith doesn't even relate to that much. It kind of feels that way because it's not there, at least in a conscious way. But Lord, help us to be people who declare your praise in the way we live, the way we relate to people, the way we act, the way we make our decisions. Help us to declare your praise in our life. We need help with that. We need a lot of help with that. You may be one who has never put Jesus, who has never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. I would invite you to receive him, because just like me, just like everyone here, you are a sinner, and you may have, no matter what good things you can bring up for yourself, it's still not good enough for what our holy God requires. So I would invite you to come to Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to what you require. And I want to thank you for what Christ has done on my behalf. I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to submit to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to the Lord, that faith for the Lord, if you would just make a note in your tear off, and we can look at that at a later time. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.